appreciate everybody welcoming me back, and it's good to be back with our church family. I want to thank Pastor Matt and Dennis for allowing me to continue on my walk and grow in my faith and share the word with you all, because we all need to teach and instruct one another. Amen. So the passage that I selected today, I think about these, I pray on these, and I ask for God's guidance on what he wants me to preach. And suddenly it just comes to me. So I selected Romans, and it's got some, it's very theologically dense. However, it's got very simple message, and that's what God wants us to understand. His messages are not complicated. These are simple. And Romans was written around AD 55, 58. And you all know I like to give a little historical background before we dig in. It was written from Jerusalem. And this journey to Jerusalem was made necessary by the extreme poverty of the believers in the Jerusalem church. So Paul himself had taken a collection from the Gentile churches and felt compelled to deliver the offering himself. And this was his third missionary journey. He wanted to evangelize Spain and do what he needed, so he needed a local church from which to launch his ministry, a church much closer to Spain than Antioch. And by penning Romans, he was preparing the Roman church for the day when he would reveal his vision to them. And he was making them familiar with his name, his mission, his love. And Paul's lifelong mission was to evangelize the bigger cities, the great metropolitan cities, along the route stretching from Jerusalem to Rome. And he knew that a route so greatly traveled with heavy commerce would assure the spread of the gospel. And recall, Rome was the capital, the center of the world at the time. It provided the greatest strategic opportunity for world evangelism. So Rome conquered for Christ could mean a world conquered for Christ, is what Paul thought. He wasn't sure he'd ever reach Rome, personally at least, because he was going to Jerusalem and knew the danger, and there was a good chance he'd be killed. And you can see in Acts 19, Paul pivots with his eyes fixed on getting back to Jerusalem and getting ultimately back to Rome. Yet despite the danger, Paul was a master strategist. The church had to be rooted and grounded in faith, as we know. And this is the message he would pound into the believers' hearts if he ever did get a chance to stand in front of them. So the church at Rome was strong. The content of the epistle shows a people of really great spiritual depth and maturity. But it was a lay church. And F.F. Bruce comes out in the 4th century, quote, that some of the Roman citizens had embraced the faith of Christ without any sign of mighty works or any of the apostles. So Rome had a worldwide reputation. Practically every page in the epistle covers a major doctrine or a theological discussion. But it was a Gentile church, and the Gentiles who comprised the vast majority of that membership were reminded that Christianity had come from Jewish roots. Therefore, the Jews were to be deeply respected, even if they were outnumbered. And Rome was a very persecuted church. In fact, 7 years after Paul's writing of Romans, Nero burned it down and blamed the Christians for doing it. They were charged with every crime under the sun, from cannibalism to immorality. But after a while, the Roman citizens grew tired of that. And then the church flourished, and the gospel was allowed to be freely proclaimed. Rome was a very triumphant church, too. So when Paul was being escorted to prison in Rome, the church at Rome met him and walked with him in that journey, the entire 30, 40 miles. And this is a great epistle of theology. And Jeff had, earlier years, described it as a Bible within the Bible, and now I'm seeing that theologically that makes sense. And it's an epistle written for all of us. It is the truth that we need to hear, and you will hear today. Romans is the church's last testament, in essence. And by this, I mean it comes the closest to being the one written possession that a church needs and the most comprehensive statement of our truths as Christians. It's the gospel's main truths. So if I had a few major points, we are to know our position in Christ, as Paul tells us. We who are justified are to let our righteousness work holiness. We're to become servants of righteousness. If we are genuinely saved, we cannot abuse the mercy of God. We cannot walk in and make a habit of sinning, because to do this, we make a mockery of God's grace and tread on his mercy. It is to say that God's grace gives a person license to sin, which is a total contradiction, as much as saying that a dead person is alive. So the way for you to break this is to know the glorious position I have in Christ. Because one thing is certain, it'll revolutionize our walks. So looking at verse 1, there's a few things to look at here, and regarding this question of license of sin that I had mentioned. So does the grace of God give us free rein to sin? Can you just go about doing your thing as you want and expect God to forgive you? Well, let's look at grace. Grace means God's unmerited and undeserved favor. It means God freely accepts us and forgives us our sin. Two things seem to plague people when thinking about this topic, and why I suspect Paul addresses it. So grace, to some folks, means free reign to sin, to put no restraint on it. Do what you want. There is this sentiment that if we're forgiven by grace and not by law and doing good, then sin, well, it just doesn't matter that much. No way. That doesn't make any sense. And some feel that we don't have to worry too much about the law of God and righteousness, that we need to do a little bit of good. And we can pretty much do what we want based on this theology. And I think everybody in this church knows that that's not right. God is going to forgive us anyway, right? Well, there's two sides to this coin. And Paul will provide his answer shortly. The answer is yes. To put it shortly, he will forgive us our sins no matter what we do, because Christ died for our sins. All we have to do is ask, and he will forgive us. But grace here seems to encourage sin to some folks. Paul just stated that grace is stronger than sin. So strong that it can forgive any sin no matter how terrible it is. In fact, the greater the sin, the more magnified God's grace becomes. When a great sinner is forgiven, God's grace is that much more magnified. Now, there's theologians, philosophers, in particular those stressing law and works, that carry this argument even farther in their position against grace. And I have no doubt in my mind that Paul was asked this question, again, by legalists who hounded him and fought against him in every way, shape, and form. They just didn't understand the wonderful grace of God. They didn't. They argued that if forgiveness is by grace, then is sin not a good thing? Should we not continue in sin so that God will have more opportunity to prove his grace and become more magnified and glorified? And we mentioned this morning we like the New King James Version. You can find the different descriptions in each translation, but I like this. And Paul responds with righteous indignation, God forbid. God forbid. Away with that thought. And as believers, we would never think such a thing. And our position in Christ shows us the utter impossibility of us continuing in sin. We can't live without sin. Well, not totally, but we no longer live in sin, bound to it. We don't have to habitually yield to it. We're dead to sin. And as an analogy, a dead person can't do anything. Speak, think, move. It's against nature to claim to be saved and continue in sin. Because we've died to self and been placed in Christ to live for him. And when we turn to God, we turn from sin. So it's a contradiction to say that when we turn to God, we turn to more and more sin. We do. That's absolute. God's grace doesn't bring us to him so we can sin more. God's grace brings us to him so that we can be free from sin and its guilt and judgment. Now, what does Paul tell us, in starting in verse 3, for those of you following along or taking notes? So Paul tells us about our position in Christ starting in verse 3. First, we've been baptized and placed into Christ Jesus. And this is one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. Yet there remains controversy surrounding what baptism is and what it does for us as believers. And I'm going to get more into this in a moment. However, Christians everywhere agree that baptism is a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we're immersed, we are claiming to the world that we are identifying ourselves with Christ. By being placed under the water, we proclaim that we have died to self and are buried with Christ. By being raised up from the water, we're proclaiming that we have been raised from the dead with Christ to live a new life. And if we're buried with Christ, then we're dead to sin. And we are, again, freed from its penalty and punishment. And what a glorious gift and position to receive from God's wonderful grace, God's grace alone. And when we really believe on Christ, really with true faith, God takes that faith. And he counts it as the death of Christ. He counts it as having died in Christ and participating in his death. You have died in Christ's death. You're placed into Christ's death, and we are identified in his death. We partake in his death, and we are in union and bound with Christ in death. So why? Why does God do this for us? And it's a very simple question with the sweetest answer. Because he loves his son so much that he will do anything for anyone who honors Christ by believing and trusting in him. So if we have been counted by God as having been immersed into the death of Christ, then you've died to sin and are freed from sin. You have died to the penalty of sin and are freed from it. You've died to the judgment of sin and also freed from it. So being positioned in this way as believers and in Christ means that the rule and reign of sin no longer has its grips on us, doesn't control us. And we can't live without sin, as I said before. We can't be perfect, but we're free from living bound to it. We desire and seek righteousness, seeking to please God in all that we do. We're freed from that awful day of judgment, that punishment that will be measured out for us as unrepentant sinners. This is important. A true believer is a person who really believes. They repent. They confess. They obey. And they're baptized. Anybody can say they're a believer, but there are marks of a true believer. And we're going to get deep in the weeds here in a little bit. So in Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. And he goes on in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we as believers, when we are baptized, we are placed into and identify with Christ, not only in his death, but his resurrection is what Paul's telling us. Here's what we see in that same picture of baptism. So God counts our baptism as having been raised in Christ. He takes our faith and counts us participating in the resurrection of Christ. We're raised in Christ's resurrection. We are placed into his resurrection. We are identified with him. We are partakers in it. And we are in union and bound with Christ, just as in his death, but also with it in his resurrection. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And this tells us how our position in Christ happened. It happened by the glory and the power of God. The glory means all the excellences of God, all that he is in his might, his power, love, grace, compassion, and mercy, all of his attributes. Omnipotence, omniscience, sovereignty, omnipresence, providence. It was the glory of his might and power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is by this same power that he positions us in Christ. God's purpose for raising us up with Christ is very dynamic and meaningful, and it involves us walking in a different way when we're saved. And the word walk means to walk about, as you all know, step by step. But it's also to control our order and our behavior. To constantly and habitually walk in the newness of life. Now think about it. So when Christ died, he laid aside his old life, and he left it behind him. He arose and took on a whole new life, a changed life, a resurrected life. And this is freely given to us. From this, we, as believers, receive a new birth, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. We receive a new heart in Ezekiel 11:19. We become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we become a new man, Ephesians 4:24. So God's very purpose for placing us in the resurrected life of Christ is that we might walk in Christ soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, which is currently a mess. We shed the old, put on the new to live pure, clean, and holy lives. In Colossians, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 20, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And in Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So as Jesus was raised to live with God, so will we. We'll be planted into the very likeness of his resurrection. And as he was raised to a new life, we will. So let's look a little deeper into baptism and what this should and shouldn't mean to us, because it can be a little confusing. And this is the very thrust of our beliefs. And through years, people have dissected and argued so much over how a person's saved, how can I be saved, that the preciousness and frankly the truth of the experience has been lost. And people get confused. Many people think that, well, if they've been baptized and do halfway right, they're good to go. God will never reject them. Others, being highly disciplined, reform their lives, change. They too feel that their actions are acceptable to God, just as anyone else who lives decent moral lives. And this is in the church and the secular world alike. So they feel they're saved by baptism, doing good deeds, being as good as you can, being a member of a church, by faith, absolutely by faith, by repentance, absolutely by repentance. And you can search Scripture all you want and find individual passages and pericopes to support your view on this. We have to take the entire Bible, the balance of Scripture, and proclaim the truth, because we cannot come to Christ by dictating how we think it should be. We're all guilty of that. We come to Christ as Scripture dictates. So God didn't change the message of the gospel to make it easier for us to be saved, did he? No, he changes people to bring them to the saving message of the gospel. Amen. Salvation for us sinners through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Very simple message. So in the passage before us, the debate rages over the word baptism. So does it mean the actual baptism experienced by the person? Is it being used symbolically? So those who hold to baptism being essential for salvation say it means the actual baptism experience. And those who hold to salvation by faith, us, tend to view baptism as spiritual and symbolic. And the result, again, is confusing. It misleads people. But no doubt, baptism is a biblical mandate. And it's one of the main tenets back in the 1500s when the Roman Catholic Church split off during the Reformation, their schism. They whittled the sacraments down from, I think there are seven of them, to two. But does it save? Does baptism save? That's the question. So many have never had a true experience of salvation because they have never heard the truth of Scripture. They've never heard nor understand the truth of Scripture. That's sad. There are those that mock this divisiveness, calling this discussion totally irrelevant. Health, wealth, prosperity churches, all are saved, right? No, not all are saved. All with whom we have failed to share the truth are doomed, and we're responsible. The blood is on our hands. And Scripture speaks very strongly in unmistakable terms on the subject of salvation and just how we're saved. And to an honest and thoughtful person, a thoughtful mind, it speaks clearly. We're saved by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. We're saved by obedience, in Hebrews 5, 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We're saved by repentance. Luke tells us in his gospel, or Jesus, our Lord, tells us in Luke's gospel, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we're saved by confession. We're also saved by baptism. And because Peter tells us that. Peter said to them in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what does all this show? How do we put, as Dennis calls it, how do I put shoe leather to this? So what Scripture declares is this. Salvation is looked upon as the whole experience of the truly born again person. One who has faith. One who is obedient to God. Confesses Jesus as Lord to all and repents of their sin. Truly and contritely. And is baptized. Notice how we put that last. Now just because a person professes and does some of these things doesn't mean they're saved. I promise I'm going somewhere, so hang on. The power of salvation is in none of these things. The power to save is in Christ Jesus himself. Believe that he's the crucified Savior, the Son of God himself, who has the power to save. And that's it. Paul is using the symbolic meaning of our baptism experience to picture our death and resurrection with Christ. And he's not saying that baptism has the power to place us into Christ. Only God has that power. What he is saying is that the baptized person who believes, repents, obeys, and confesses is that person who is placed into the death of Christ. So therefore, when Scripture speaks of baptism, it means that baptism is for a genuine believer. A genuine believer is baptized, and a baptized person is a genuine believer. I hope that's not too confusing. But only you know the answer to this. Am I baptized? Am I saved? It's between you and him. Scripture speaks directly. The question you have to ask yourself is, what is the relationship of my soul to the eternal Father? Amen. Scripture teaches that the power to save is in Christ, For example, this is the whole point of Romans, really. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. If the power to save is in water, then what do we do with the thousands of people, and I have an asterisk here, who've been baptized and live like the devil himself? They show no change. They just claim. They claim I'm this, I'm that. No. The power to save is undoubtedly in Christ. Christ saves the person who believes. Not simply the person who's been baptized. No way. It's just not how it works. Another way to look at this is that only God and his power can impart the spiritual quality of eternal life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins. God can impart spiritual salvation, and perhaps say immersion in water is a picture of what I do for you. If you really believe in me, then the very first evidence of your faith is to be baptized. Let me give you an example. Maybe some of you have heard this before. So you're flying across country and lead a person to truly trust in Christ to be saved. Plane crashes before he can be baptized. Is that person doomed to hell? No. Scripture teaches no such thing. Look at the thief on the cross in Luke 23. Was he baptized? Was he at a Bible study? Was he a church member? We can assume he probably was none of those. And guess what he says? And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. Just by simple confession, confessing Jesus is Lord. It's that simple. If he can, we can. But to say this would be to say that the power to save is in the waters of baptism and not in the power of God. In fact, to say this would be a dishonor and affront to God's Son, to take the love, the power, and grace that belong to him and ascribe it to a physical substance. I think there's so many opportunities for me to say, no way, man. I'm trying to hold myself back because I heard Jeff say that so many times and it resonates with me. I'm holding back, trust me, otherwise you'd get a lot of no way, mans. So let's look now at verses 6 and 7. And Paul looks at the old self. Our old self was crucified with Christ, right? It was a once and for all sacrifice that Christ himself effected. He took our old selves to the cross with him when he died. So what is our old self? Our old life, our sinful life, our sinful self, our corrupt nature. That started way back before we were around. That started back in the garden in Genesis 3, in the fall of Adam. It means our lives without God. The old self was crucified so that the body of sin might be destroyed. So the idea is that all sin within our finite bodies is gone. It's destroyed. It's conquered, forgiven, and crucified with Christ. So we're freed to start anew. And just as it's written, Romans 8, verse 36, for your sake, we are being put to death. All day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In 2 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Amen. Our old self was crucified to enable us and empower us to renounce sin. And by the power of the cross, sin is not to be served. I'm sure you all have seen the same things I'm seeing in our churches around the country. And it's not pretty what's going on within it, but it's an affront to the cross. It's an affront to the sacrifice of our Lord. He bled and died for us. And to do these things, to openly sin and accept sin in church, that's wrong. Now, this is not meant to be interpreted that we need to be perfect or sinless by any stretch. No way. We're called to be holy. Scripture tells us that. But we'll never achieve his holiness while in the flesh. Only Christ was perfect and sinless. And let me share with you some quotes from Charles Spurgeon. To reckon yourself to be dead to sin so that you boast that you do not sin at all would be a reckoning based on falsehood and would be exceedingly mischievous. None are so provoking to God as sinners who boast their own fancied perfection. Or else our conscience must tell us that we do sin in many ways, in omission or commission and transgression or shortcomings. And temper or spirit. And to reckon yourself dead to sin in the scriptural sense is full of benefit, both to heart and life. And he tells us, be a ready reckoner in this fashion. And this means that we're human. We pick up the pollutions and the contaminations of this world, and we're going to fail from time to time. But we're freed from sin by constantly walking in open confession before God, praying all day long for his forgiveness. And just as he promises, he always forgives us. Why? because we honor Christ by trusting his death to free us from sin. Because he loves his son, and he'll honor anyone who trusts in Jesus. He honors us by doing for us exactly what we believe. In 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul goes on to talk about, finally in verses 8 to 10, our position as believers in the resurrected Christ. Now for the great truth, since we have died to sin with him, we're risen with him in the resurrection. We're going to live eternally with him, and we can be sure of this. Why? Because he conquered death. Death has no more dominion over him or us. And Christ now lives in the very presence of God. He lives in unbroken devotion and service to God. And we too shall live in unbroken and devoted service to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So this is telling us we can live to God now. From the moments of our conversion, we too, we can live with a resurrected life. So how do we look at all this? We don't have to convince ourselves of these truths. We can use our own, we don't have to use our own thoughts and our own mortal reasoning. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit to stir and build confidence in us. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus counts as our resurrection. You need to receive into your heart and life this truth, walking as alive to God. And Scripture tells us that righteousness is imputed or reckoned to us by God. And what does that mean? The very definition is more of an accounting term. The word impute, when translated from Greek, means to credit or to set to your account. And it's used all throughout Romans. Scripture tells us that Christ's death and his resurrection are imputed to us, credited to us. Let's talk about sin for a minute. Paul tells us in the first two chapters of Romans that it's a disease. It's a sickness. In chapter 6, we see it becoming a ruling power. Funny how that works. Starts out small and grows big. Sin is not destroyed in us, ever. It is still active and can injure any one of us, you, me. The body, our body, is not the source of sin. Scripture tells us that as the instrument by which you sin. The body is under heavy influence and severe power of sin and corruption. So much so that the sensual appetites of the body tend to enslave the soul and lead you to sin against your better judgment. So we're to turn the members of our bodies over to the glory of God, not for sin. In Matthew 5, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body go into hell. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. So, truth be told, Pastor Matt gave me an awesome book on concise theology of Spurgeon and some sermon notes, and I found some very practical things I wanted to share with you because it hit me and it changed me. So how do we put this into practice? So sin has great power. It is in you and will strive to reign. It remains as an outlaw. It hides in our nature. It's a plotter. It plans our overthrows. And it remains as an enemy, warring against the law of your mind. It's a tyrant, worrying and oppressing the true life. Field of battle is the body. And there may become occasions of sin by leading to murmuring, envy, covetousness, and robbery. Its appetites may crave indulgence, and unless continually curbed, will easily lead to evil. Its pains and infirmities, through engendering impatience and other faults, may produce sin. Its pleasures also can readily become incitements to sin. And its influence upon the mind and spirit may drag our noble natures, this is from Spurgeon, down to the groveling materialism of earth. And the body is mortal. We shall be completely delivered from sin when we're set free from our present material frame. If indeed grace reigns within, till then, we shall find sin lurking in one member or another of this vile body. We can't let it reign. Because if it did reign over us, it would be our God, lowercase g. It would prove us to be under death and not alive unto God. It would cause unbounded pain and injury if it only ruled for a moment, and it does. And sin is within us, aiming at dominion. It wants to rule us. And this knowledge, together with the fact that we are nevertheless alive unto God, should help our peace. For we know, we perceive, even though sin struggles within us, that we can truly belong to the Lord. We do truly belong to the Lord. It'll aid our caution for our divine life and our walks and preserving us and guarding us. It'll draw us to grace, draw us to the means of grace, since we know the Lord will meet us and refreshes us. So I have a question. How will you respond to sin? Will you realize our glorious positions in Christ? We must realize that He took all of our sin once and for all so that we can live free from its domain. So was the atoning sacrifice of Christ for our sin enough? Yes, one-time sacrifice, bearing the sin of all man. I want to look, I quoted to you from Luke 23 earlier, but I want to one more time go over it. It's Luke 23, verses 44. So it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder that sin renders us unfit for the very presence of God. The veil is described by Josephus, for those of you interested in history, as being 4 inches thick, described by others besides Josephus, and cannot be torn even if pulled by horses. So pretty thick. The fact that sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed graphically that sin could not truly be atoned for or erased by any simple sacrifice. And Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and us. And now we can approach him with confidence and boldness. So what do we make of this? What significance does this torn veil have for us today? Above all, the tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, was a sufficient atonement for our sins. It signified that now, into the Holy of Holies was open for you and me for all time. And Scripture tells us that the gate is straight and the road is narrow that leads to eternal life. And it is Christ and Christ alone that can lead us. Amen. So be it. So I'll close us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for an opportunity to meet as a church family today. We thank you for all the saints. And Father, I pray that the word from my lips, your word, Father, let the Spirit carry that to the many hearts of the saints here at Harbor City Baptist Church. Father God, we ask for your providence and you as sovereign nature. Father, guide us. Let the message today shape us, move us in a way that you see fit for us. Father, let the Holy Spirit help us and edify the words of Scripture that we share today. And of all, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.